If you would turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll continue our reading of God's holy and infallible Word. Let's pick up reading in verse 11. We'll read down to the end of the chapter. Therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But this is the word of the living God. May he add his blessing to you this morning in its reading and preaching in our midst. Well, we all know the story of the prodigal son, the parable that Christ told and that Eric read this morning in our service. But I wonder, have you ever thought that that parable is actually misnamed? It shouldn't be called the parable of the prodigal son, because there was more than one son that was lost. Both the father's sons were lost. You had what you might call, first of all, the far son. The son who forsook the father, who forsook the home, who greedily took his inheritance before his father died, which was the greatest insult a son could pay to his father in those days. It was almost as if the son was saying, "Father, I can't wait for you to be dead. Give me my money now." So the son takes his money and he forsakes the father and he runs off far away, seeking the party life and the fast cars and the loose woman of the far place. He dreamt of having everything he ever wanted, most of all being free out from under his father's authority to live life on his own terms and for his own pleasure. That's the far son. But you also had the near son, the other prodigal son, the other lost son who stayed at home. And he was just as estranged from his father, although nobody knew it, not even himself. To his mind, you see, this boy thought the family operated on the principle of duty and honor. And it worked like this: you did what you were expected and you got what you deserved. And so he totally understood when the son forsook the father, in a sense, threw him out of the house. So far, so good. He was there in the home getting what he deserved because he was the good boy. But you see, his whole mindset is one, if you like, of works. He wasn't simply enjoying the father's love. He was trying to work his way and earn his way into the father's favor. And you know that because when the lost son returned, He couldn't believe his eyes. What's this, he thought? The father running. Doesn't the father know that no men run out to meet anyone in the ancient Near East? You wouldn't even run out as a father to meet an heroic son coming back from battle. You'd stand dignified at the door and wait for the boy to come home. But none of this running out. And then there was the robe and the signet ring that symbolized full admission back again into the father's house. What's the father's doing? And then the last straw was the fatted calf being slaughtered. The fatted calf being slaughtered. And before the story ended, you remember, there's a reversal. The lost son is back inside in the party with the father and the festivity. And the near son is outside the party without his brother, without joy, and worst of all, without his father. And of course, when Christ told that story, that lost son, the near son, was a picture of the Pharisees, the Jews, who had completely forgotten all of their privileges and had lost the sense of the wonder of the gospel, that God would receive them through the blood sacrifice of another. And they'd lost all that, and in their mind, they had the temple, they had the sacrifices, and they had the law, and they worked their way in to God's favor. And the dirty Gentiles were forever outside of God's favor and had no hope for mercy. And of course, Christ turned that whole dynamic on its head. Those three parables, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son, all begin with that word. The Pharisees were grumbling because Christ ate with sinners. Didn't he know better than to do that? Well, in a very real sense, the parable of the lost sons, the near son and the far son, is what Ephesians chapter 2, at least the second half, is all about. You have the brother, if you like, in the far place, who are the Gentiles. And Paul describes them, who they are and what they're like in verse 12. They live lawless, godless, Christless, and hopeless lives, forever far away from God, far away from mercy. And justly so. And the Jews called them achrobustia. It was a Greek term meaning uncircumcised. It was like a racial slur in our day and age, and just as biting. They are the achrobustia, the dogs, the wild dogs, who should be outside. But Paul's point is that the Jews were the near sons, the other brother who stayed at home, who seemed to be close to the Father, but yet they were as far away as far could be. They too needed to be brought home to God. In verse 16, we're told that Christ has reconciled us both to God, both the Gentiles and the Jews, to God, into one body, one new church family, if you like, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility that used to exist between God and man and Jew and Gentile. The Jews also needed Christ to bring them near. They too needed to hear the gospel from the lips of Christ. Verse 17, and Christ came and preached peace to you who were far off. He was preaching to the Gentiles, but he also came to preach peace to those who were near. Both Jew and Gentile needed the gospel message of peace because they were both, do you see, at war with God. And they both needed Christ to give them access. For verse 18 says, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The Jews, with all of their religion and all of their temple worship and all of the Old Testament, did not have the right to get access to God behind the back of Jesus. There's one door, as it were, into the new temple. It's Christ. I am the door, Christ says. And only through him do we gain access. So what this chapter is about, this second half is about, is simply this. How does God bring these lost prodigal boys home? How does he bring the far sons, the Gentiles, home into the presence? How did he bring the near sons, the religious Jews, home into his presence? And there are four answers to this text, that question, sorry, that Paul wants you to see. First of all, God brings the lost prodigals home by shedding the blood of his perfect son. Look there in verse 13. Once, Paul says, you had no hope and no God. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So how do we Gentiles get near to God? It's through the blood of Christ. Now, I want you to think this morning about the way Christ died. It's very, very symbolic. He died on the cross where? Outside the city walls. On the trash heap, literally, Golgotha, where the criminals and the felons and the murderers and the rapists were killed. Christ was outside the camp, the writer of the Hebrews says, where they took the dung and the refuse, outside the camp, beyond the city walls, to the far place. Christ died in the trash heap as the trash, the offscoring of society, outcast, outside the city. He was abandoned by everyone. The Jews abandoned him. The Romans abandoned him. His disciples abandoned him. Even his father abandoned him. Remember his last words upon the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? He's cast out. Even the Son in the heavens would not dignify his cursed body with its light and its warmth. He died in outer darkness. He died cut off and cast out. Now, why did God's lovely Son die like that? Have you ever thought about that? Why did Christ die as an accursed outcast? Not just accursed by the Jews, but cursed and cast out by the Father. Why? Well, the answer is found there at the beginning of that verse, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's one of Paul's great themes, that God's people, the Christians, believers, are joined to Christ. And so do you see, when Christ died upon the cross, listen to me now, it was as if we, all of God's people, died inside of him. All of our sin, all of our unworthiness, all of our alienation was inside of him with us as he goes up onto the cross. And so do you see, Christ became guilty by association. Now you know that, boys and girls. You can be guilty by association. So for example, recently in the Olympics, Ryan Lochte and his two friends. I know there's an awful lot of conjecture about what happened, who did what. What's clear was Ryan Lochte was the one who vandalized the sign. And then he lied. No, sorry. He over-exaggerated what actually happened. And there was a gun holed up somehow involved, and money was paid. And then Ryan Lochte fled the country. But his two friends, who were innocent, did not flee the country. They were there, I suppose, but they seemed to have little part or no part in the lie or in the vandalization of the sign. They were just there. But they were the ones who were arrested. And they were the ones who had to spend $10,000 because of their association with Ryan Lochte. He was the one who did the crime. They were just there. They were drunk, I suppose, but they were there. But their association with him, in the eyes of the Brazilian authorities and everybody else watching on, they became guilty by their association with Ryan Lochte. And that is exactly what happened upon the cross. Jesus Christ, God's Son, comes into this world to stand with you. To say, Neil Stewart and all of my people are my brothers, Father. And I will stand before you associated with them. and I will become their representative before you. And they'll be, as it were, inside me, and I will be surrounding them. And I want you to deal with me as you ought to deal with them. And even though Christ was innocent, he had no sin of his own, do you see? He became associated with all of the guilt of God's people. And so on the cross, therefore, God could justly punish Christ instead of us, because he became guilty by association. That's what happened. But now, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It was our union with Christ as his blood was shed that brought us near. He paid the penalty of the wages of sin. You think that doesn't sound fair to me, but don't forget Christ in his love. That union is also described later in Ephesians as a marriage union. And men, you know the logic in your homes. If your wife doesn't work outside the home, you earn all the money and she spends all the money. And her debts become yours. Her debts become yours. By virtue of your legal, financial, spiritual, sexual union with your wife, you become one in the eyes of the law, and all of her debts become yours. That's exactly what happened on the cross with Christ. And his Father sent him to that because he loves you. And the Son went to that because he loves you. That's the first answer then. How does God bring the outcast home? By shedding the blood of his perfect Son in the place of his filthy, godless, and Christless sons, his Gentile lost boys. And that was the same logic, you remember, for the Jews. They too needed to be brought near by the blood of Christ. Secondly, then, and I want you to follow me here, because this is one of the most difficult verses in all of Paul's writings. Peter says, Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. I think this is one of the verses. How does God bring us near? Listen now. By abolishing the legal reason God had to hold us at a distance and the personal reason that God had to be angry with us and to hold us at arm's length. A legal reason and a personal reason. Now, I want you to see that here in verse 14 and 15. For he, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments contained, I'm quoting the New American Standard by memory, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. It hurts your brain even reading it. What on earth is Paul saying there? Well, two key phrases. The first is the dividing wall of hostility. Now, we all have that in our lives. We all have walls in our lives, in our homes. On the outside of that wall are our enemies. On the inside of the wall are our friends. I'm speaking figuratively here. Outside the wall are enemies. Inside the wall are our friends. Well, God has a similar wall. A wall. On the outside of that wall are his enemies. Actually, as a long list, it's all of mankind, Jew and Gentile by nature, are children of wrath, Paul says earlier in the chapter. Outside of the wall are his enemies. Inside of the wall are his friends. Now, that wall had a very physical materialization in Paul's day, in the temple. When you would go to the temple in Jerusalem, what you would see more than anything else were walls. Lots and lots of walls, thick walls, like battlements, designed to keep people out at a safe distance from God. So you walk up through Jerusalem to the Temple Mount, and you'd see a wall, and you'd go up steps, and through that wall, you'd be into a massive courtyard. That was the courtyard of the Gentiles. That was as far as Gentiles could come into the presence of God. That's where Christ cleansed out the temple, the money changers and the sellers of doves, you remember, turning that place, because it should have been a place of quietness and silence where the Gentiles could stand on tippy toes and watch in wonder as the Jews would lead their sacrifices into the temple proper. But in Christ's day, it became a place of business, a shopping mall where you could change your money out and so forth and so on. So in the court of the Gentiles, in this courtyard surrounded by a wall behind you, and in the middle of the courtyard, there's another building elevated by steps up on a big platform. Lots of steps, stone steps up all around this building. That's the temple proper. And there are three gates, one on the north and south and on the west of that building. And the Jews would go up those steps, boys and girls, their mums, and the sacrifices they'd be bringing, up that steps through those gates into another walled courtyard. As they passed through those gates, above those gates, there were signs saying, "Violators will be executed." So they'd walk into this place, and this next courtyard was the court of the woman. That was as far as the woman could go. At the west end of that courtyard, there are more steps up to a raised stage, the court of Israel, where the men would go with their sacrifices and give their sacrifices to the priest. And then beyond that stage, there would be another huge door, the gate of Nicanor, that led into the temple area proper, where you had altar for burnt offering and various lavers to wash in, to be cleansed, to go into God's presence. And there at the back of that court stood the sanctuary, white limestone, massive, tall building, glistening in the sun, blinding reflection, this place where the presence of God himself dwelt. And the priests would go in there, up more steps, in through the huge gate door into this place, and that would bring you into the holy place where there was a table and lampstand and so forth. That's where the priests would go in every day. And then there was a huge curtain, the one that was torn when Christ died. And beyond that was the Holy of Holies, where God's immediate presence was. And only one man once a year could enter there and experience God through the sacrifice of another. That's the temple. Now, you might wonder why all the laws, why all the walls? Well, quite simply, why all those walls? Were simply to keep people out. Because we could not safely enter God's presence, and frankly, in our sins, God did not want us in his presence. Because hear me now, though God loves mankind with all of his heart, in our sins, he does not like us. There's nothing likable about us outside of Christ. Now, go back to my original illustration. We all have those walls in our life, and we've experienced them in other people too, where there's a wall, friends on one side and enemies on the other. And perhaps there are people you know in your life, and you're conscious you're on the outside of the wall. You're one of their enemies. They don't like you. Maybe somebody at work doesn't like you, give you a hard time all the time. And you always wonder why. Why don't you like me? Maybe it's a boy in school or a girl in school doesn't like you, or at college. And they're mean to you and nasty. And you wonder, what have I done to justify this treatment? And sometimes they won't tell you. They'll say, I'm not telling you anything. It's like when you ask them as your wife, what have I done wrong? She goes, nothing. And you go, no, there's something. My wife's never like that, of course, but. Another story. So, I'm thinking of a cartoon in a newspaper, but we're not going to go there. So, it's very funny. But no time. So there's a wall, and you feed it outside this wall. And sometimes people won't tell you what you've done. Sometimes they will tell you. They'll tell you, well, and they'll say something that maybe they'll say, if they're honest, it's because you're prettier than I am, or better looking than I am, or you're always on the sports team, and I'm always never on the sports team. I'm always on the bench, and you're always playing. And you think, that's just jealousy. That's not, I haven't wronged you. I can't help the fact I'm on the sports team, you're not. And it's jealousy. You think, that's not a good reason. But sometimes they'll tell you that you really have offended them. You did this wrong, and this wrong, and this wrong, and this wrong. And you realize, my, they've got a good reason to be mad at me, to be cross at me. Well, back to our illustration. The wall that in the temple set us apart from God, you ask God, why are you mad at me, God? Why don't you like me? I know you love me, but why don't you like me? And God says, I'll tell you. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. In the Old Testament, God gave us law, line after line after line of illustrations of how good he is, how bad we are, how righteous he is, how wrong we are, how clean he is. Even the angels hide their eyes in his presence. And how filthy and profane we are. We often find it very difficult to imagine that God views sin differently than we do, but he does. Remember one time I was in another part of the world riding a bicycle with a friend of mine. He was not a Christian. And I was trying to share the gospel with him, and he's having great difficulty in understanding sin. And he said, I just can't understand why God gets so upset about sin. Why can't he just get over it? None of us are perfect. So I'm trying to explain, making no headway. We were tired. We got off our bicycles. We're pushing our bicycles. And these girls, four or five young girls, jogged past us and then stopped and began walking. And they were wearing almost nothing. Like exercise underwear, basically. And I'm looking down at the ground, and he says, if I wasn't with the pastor now, I would love to just stay here and enjoy the view. And I said, no, get on your bike, we're riding. So we got on our bike and rode around. As we drive past him, he's chuckling, and I said, here's the point then. You just said to me you'd love to stay here and enjoy the view. He said, I would. How would your wife feel if she heard you say that? He said, oh, it'd be very bad. And I said, well, don't you see? You have one view of a lustful look at another woman, and your wife, another human being, has a different view. Let's take it up now to the God of heaven, who is holy, holy, holy. The Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, who is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And even the angels struggle to survive in his presence, in the blazing conflagration of his glory. How do you think God feels about that lustful look? And I can see the pennies beginning to fall down in his mind. And it's not just lust and pornography, but every kind of human sin, pride, a self-righteous critical tongue, slander, how we sweeten our coffee by condemning others over it, how we always know better than everybody else, how children, you have to have the last word with mum and dad in every argument, the way you respond to your parents when they scold you, the thoughts that go through your mind when they spank you. And God says, honor your mother and father. And you go, no. Racism in all of its ugliness. Lies. Not just Hillary Clinton's lies and Mr. Trump's lies, but my lies and your lies. And God's law tells us about the purity of God and the wickedness of man. Not just men in general, but me and you. And God says, you want to know why I don't like you? Because I've said, have no other gods before me, but you make idol after idol after idol. I say, honor my name. And some of you use my name thoughtlessly. All of you use it thoughtlessly. And many of you use it in vain. When you stub your toe, you take my son's name in vain and curse it. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Children, honor your parents and your mother, your father and your mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not covet. And more laws like this explain the reason why God must keep us out of his presence. And Paul says here that God has found a way of tearing down the wall. And he pays for it. But now in Christ Jesus, you once were far off. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh. As Christ died upon the cross, he breaks down the dividing wall of hostility. How? By abolishing the law of commandments, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Now, what on earth is God saying here? Well, what he's saying, the word abolishing is very strong in the Hebrew, or in the Greek, sorry. It literally means to disarm something, to make it of no effect. Like a bodyguard, when Reagan was the attempted assassination of Ronald Reagan, and one of the bodyguards threw himself in the way and took the bullet in the head that would have killed Reagan. He rendered that bullet powerless. He abolished its effect. That's the word that Paul's using here. So he's not saying the law, because some people will say, oh, Paul means the law no longer has any commanding effect in the Christian life. That's not what Paul means. In chapter 6, Paul says to the children, don't forget the fifth commandment. The law still has a guiding, proscribing and prescribing function in our lives. Now, what Paul is saying here is, the law's ability to keep you away from God, to give God a legal and a personal explanation of why he feels hostile to us and why he dislikes us and wants to keep us at arm's length, that Christ has absorbed all of that hostility into himself and on himself in the cross. And so the wall is being torn down and the law's loud thunder has been silenced. And we are now at peace. God has torn the walls down. And that's 2 points. I said I had 4. The last two are very quick, and I won't take long with them. How else does God bring us home? Well, by killing his son in our place, and by tearing down the wall of hostility by abolishing the law in its cursing, condemning function. By coming in Christ and preaching to us the message of the gospel. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Now, notice Paul is saying Christ came and Christ preached. Now, he's talking to the Ephesians. Christ never went to Ephesus. And yet Paul is saying there that Christ preached in Ephesus. How did that happen? Well, it's a picture of Paul's theology of preaching, that when the word of God is preached, the voice of God is heard. That when Paul was preaching in Ephesus, Christ was in him preaching. It was Paul's voice making the sound, but it was Christ's voice having the effect. Christ came and preached peace to you who are far off in Ephesus. And that's a glorious truth. It's true even here this morning. I'm preaching. Yes, I am. But it's not my voice. Christ is inhabiting me, possessing me. Just like the demons possess people and they speak with a demonic voice from hell, so Christ possesses his preachers on the Lord's day. And when they preach, God is pleading in them. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Pleading with people to be reconciled to God. And so Christ is here this morning. How does he bring sinners home? He goes and he preaches the gospel through men. Come to me, Christ says. If not the voice of Pastor Stuart you're hearing, when you hear, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will forgive your sins. I'll tear down the walls. Your sins and my Father's law have erected. I will bear the blame. and the shame and the alienation upon the cross. I'll be the outcast that you might be gathered in. That's the gospel of peace. Remember, as Christ came down on resurrection evening and he met with the disciples and he showed them the wounds of peace in his hand, his side. And he said the words of peace, peace be unto you. And if you're trusting me this morning, Christ says, my word for you, it's my only word for you is peace. I am not at war with you. My Father is not at war with you. We have no quarrel with you anymore. Your sins, though they are many, have been carried far away by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And God is not at war with you anymore. It's peace. Peace. And then how does Christ bring sinners near? How does the Father? By killing his Son, by abolishing the law and tearing down the walls, by preaching a new message of priest, and by building a new temple. A temple without walls. Because the temple God builds is not a building, it's a people. So then, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's marvelous. You no longer go to the temple. You are the temple, like a mobile holy of holies, a place for God to dwell in your heart, abiding upon you. What a way to think of yourself. You're a mobile holy of holies, the place where God's presence dwells, where men could not enter because to see God was to die. That place is now your heart and your soul. The Father and the Son by the Spirit have come down to make their dwelling with you. And so the Gentiles who were far as far away could be, and the Jews who were far away could be, though they thought they were near, if they trust in Christ, can come closer to God than they ever dreamed possible. By becoming new temples of God in the Spirit. That's who you are. A place of prayer. A place of worship. A place where sin is laid down and debts are forgiven and sin is covered and the sacrificial blood is always there speaking better things than the blood of Abel. Right there in the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Lord was to be and the blood was always there covering the broken law on the mercy seat. Where Christ ruled on the place of mercy and atonement. That's your soul. So in one sense, don't ever demean yourself by speaking of this place as the sanctuary. This place is the meeting place where the sanctuaries meet. You're the sanctuaries where God dwells upon you. How that should make you catch your breath. It's like when you go in, when I was recently on the Lead with Character trip, we were in the museum, and I didn't know that we were there, and there was Stonewall Jackson's horse, the great general, the great man of God, and there was the jacket he was wearing when he was shot and killed. And a handkerchief with his blood on it. And we sat there looking. And we whispered. Because we were in the presence of greatness. That's why we whisper in museums. In cathedrals. If you go to Notre Dame. Or Notre Dame, as the French say. And you see the temple. The majesty. Everybody whispers. Because they feel themselves in the presence of greatness. Will you? The presence of greatness abides in you, Christian. How that should change the way you watch television, the way you speak to your wife, the way you speak to your husband, children, the way you speak to your parents, parents, the way you speak to your children. Your mobile holy of holies, where the presence of God dwells. And if you're not yet a Christian here this morning, if you're not yet a believer, God says to you, I don't like you, but I love you. Come, let my son wash you. Wash all the unlikable things away from you. Purify you and cleanse you inside and out, giving you a new heart, a new soul, a new mind, a new affections, new choices, a process of purification that takes a lifetime and a moment all at the same time. As you become clean now, legally before me, personally, as I embrace you as a well-loved son, and become clean actually through my life as the work carries out in you by the Word and the Spirit. And doesn't your soul feel empty? Listen to me now as I finish this sermon. Isn't there a sense? As Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. There's a restlessness in mankind. We're longing for something. Something so big and so good, nothing on earth can satisfy it. We try fame and money and the next purchase and a nice car, nice house, nice family. We try all these things, success, sex, everything. We try everything. Try and fill up the God-shaped hole in our hearts. But it's like, you know, when you're starving, boys and girls, and you come to mom and you say, Mom, can I have some goldfish? And she opens up the packet and she goes like this. And your brother got there first, and there's only one goldfish left in the bottom. And she gives you one goldfish, and you go, thanks a lot, Mom. And you eat the goldfish. And it's gone like that, and you still feel hungry. Isn't that the way it feels in this world? The best pleasures of this world, they all leave us wanting more. And God says, I am the answer to that heart cry. You lift your eyes, and the great God who fashioned and made the universe would rend the heavens and come down and dwell in you until your soul swells to the point it seems it'll burst with joy. That's what's being offered in this passage at Christ's expense. His life, his death, his blood, in a sense, buys God the right to offer you the privilege of making your soul his home forever. Come to me, God says, and let me fill you with myself through my Son, by my Spirit.